Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so thankful for your mercy and your compassion and your love that you have poured out in Christ. We are so thankful that through Christ we have the forgiveness of sins and that we can now walk with you as we trust your Son, Lord God. We thank you for your faithfulness in revealing our sin and revealing Jesus to us through your word. And I pray as we look into your word today that you would prepare our hearts. For those who don't know you, that you'd be softening their hearts, that they would see themselves rightly and then see Christ rightly and turn to him for salvation. And Father, I also pray for those of us who know you. We praise you that you are working in our lives, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. And I pray you'd do that and continue to do that today with your word, that you would help us understand what you intended so that we would leave here being changed, not through man's words, but by your word. So we thank you for this time. We commit it to you completely. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, Scripture reveals that there are certain things within creation that can give us information about God. We know in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of His hands, or the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But yet there is no speech, there are no words, there is no voice heard. We see in what God has made that He is glorious and that He is way, obviously, above us, that He is God and we are not. And we know that mankind can recognize these things, all of mankind, because God says in His Word that sinful man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read this for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, we see. And we see, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what He has made, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1. And we know that God has, through His creation, revealed certain general aspects about Himself. We don't have specific revelation. We have that in the Word of God, the law of the Lord, that is perfect, restoring the soul. But we do see something about God, and there are things that God wants us to know, and everybody should know. With that in mind, we're going to see today that God has placed a sign in the sky. He has given us the rainbow, and this is a sign of His covenant with Noah and all flesh on the earth and all of Noah's descendants, which includes us. And I believe we're going to see today that this sign reminds us of His covenant faithfulness, mercy, and compassion in the midst of judgment. That God is a faithful, merciful God, although He is holy and does judge. Would you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17 today, and we are moving along in our study of Genesis, and today we come to the last portion concerning the flood and Noah. Now, we're not done with Noah yet, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. God needs to show us that He's still a sinner, and that although He's a righteous man through faith by grace, through faith in Christ by His grace, that He's still a sinner like you and I. But here, today, we're going to come to the last final portion concerning the flood judgment that God brings upon the earth. Now, as we've been studying the book of Genesis, we know that God gave us an overview, a panoramic picture of the creation with Him in the center as God creating the heavens and the earth, and man as the crown of His creation, obviously, in chapter 1. And then we came to chapter 2 where we saw that things were good, things were very good, as God gave us an intimate look at the creation of Adam and Eve, and that they were naked and unashamed. We had the first marriage. But then we came to chapter 3 where we saw the fall of man, where the devil entered into the scene and he tempted Eve, and Eve fully deceived, transgressed. But then Adam rebelled, and we have the whole human race falling into sin. We have a gracious God who would address right away the redemption that would come through Eve's seed, that person of Christ who would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would crush his heel on the cross. and we have that wonderful promise. And yet we have the reality of the discipline of the Lord through the curse that comes upon mankind, that there's going to be relational difficulties because of sin, and that it's going to end for men, obviously, and all of us, in death, that we're going to return to the ground. You see, God is not mocked. The wages of sin is death. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 the spiritual death that Adam and Eve experienced right away, followed by that physical death prophesied, as the Lord would share, which each and every one of us, if the Lord does not come, will experience. Now, with this in mind, we came into chapter 4 and we saw the proliferation of sin, where Eve thought that her first son, I have born et Yahweh, or I have born, some translations, I've given birth to the Lord. She thought it was the seed that would come, but yet it wasn't. You see, Cain was a sinner like you and I, and Cain ended up in his wickedness slaying his brother. And we see the proliferation of sin. And we see his line in the end of chapter 4, in which, although they're very accomplished and very, very capable, they're very sinful. And then we came with a contrast in chapter 5, where we saw the line of Adam and thus Seth. We saw that there were those within that line who followed the Lord as men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Tremendous reality that God was calling people out, that he was bringing forth his grace upon them. We saw Enoch, a man who walked with God and the Lord took him. We saw Lamech, the good Lamech, Noah's dad, who was waiting for the one who would come in his line to give them rest from the curse. And he named his son Noah, which means rest. And then we came to the portion on the flood judgment, where God was very clear why he was bringing his judgment upon the earth, because man's heart was only wicked and the intent of his heart was only evil continually. That man's wickedness had hit a pinnacle on the earth, and God was grieved that he made man, so he declared he would blot out mankind. But we saw also that Noah found grace, or he found favor. Noah came into a true relationship with the living God. Noah, through this, obviously being a preacher of righteousness, had turned from his sin and trusted in Christ. And within that, the Lord God told Noah, who was a righteous man who walked with the Lord, to build an ark. And being warned for 120 years, Noah prepared an ark in reverence by faith, having been warned by God. And then we saw that the flood judgment that God had warned about came, where God's patience came to an end concerning mankind. And there was only one righteous man on the earth, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And God spared him in the ark, and he spared his family with him and all the animals on the ark. We have this incredible statement. One righteous man, and God commands him to get on the ark, and he is spared from this flood judgment, which blotted out billions and billions of people who would not repent of their sin, but just kept living their lives, as the Lord Jesus would say, giving and taking in marriage and eating and drinking, as though God's judgment would never come until they recognized the day that it came and they were all taken away. And then we saw that after the water had prevailed upon the earth for 150 days, that God had not forgotten Noah, that he was receding the waters. And after a year's time, he calls upon Noah and his family to get out of the ark. Noah had been in the ark for a long, long time, and yet God had not forgotten Noah, and Noah had not forgotten God. And we saw the very first thing that Noah did was offer sacrifices to the living God, burnt offerings. There was no law at this time, but there was an understanding from true believers of the picture of these sacrifices, which pointed to the seed which would come and bring salvation, that person, the person of Jesus Christ. And Noah, by faith, offered these sacrifices. And then we came to the point where God declared, after smelling this fragrant aroma, that he would never again, to himself, never again destroy the earth like he did with a flood. And then we came to chapter 9 last week, where we saw, in contrast to the billions who had been destroyed by God's judgment, that only Noah and his family were left and the animals. And God blessed Noah, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same thing he said to Adam and Eve. We see a new start, yet a new start in the context of sin. And we saw that God gave them a gracious new source of food, that they were now given the ability to, and given the meat and everything that moves to eat. And we also saw that God, having, in light of all the death that had happened, certainly through judgment, but also through the wickedness of mankind, God declares again that man was made in his image. And therefore, he set up in Genesis 9, as we saw last week, a provision for punishment from man to man for the killing of man. And so with that in mind, we come to this last portion of the text where we have to remember the scene. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. Noah has given a sacrifice and God has responded to him. They are right there and this is happening. The Hebrew text is one thing after another, and that's coming to our portion here. There's no one left. It's just them. God has destroyed the world in a flood judgment, and Noah has been in that ark for a long, long time. And so after blessing them and giving them provision and also protecting them from just the consequence of murder, as we see, then we have our passage today. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Let's read this together. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." Verse 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, if you've been with us in our study of Genesis, you might find it quite interesting. There's a lot of verses devoted to this covenant. We have other areas where we see the flood came and the waters rose, and it's just very matter of fact. And here, we have a lot of text to this of this portion concerning God's covenant with Noah and his descendants. And so we come here at this point effectively to the end of the flood judgment. And this portion, I believe, is very important for us to understand in light of its context. So as we go through it, be praying, "Lord God, help me understand what you intended in this passage, that I might by your grace obey what you say." So with this in mind, I believe we're going to see today, first of all, that Noah receives a reassuring promise, and he has a reminding sign from God for that. And then we have a personal, gracious reiteration of God to Noah concerning this portion here. Now, we might not think of this as a very big deal. We think, okay, he's never going to do that again. Well, wait a second. We weren't there. We did not experience the judgment of all mankind as Noah did in his family. We were not in an ark for a year by ourselves, knowing that everything else had been killed by God in judgment. Those who did not repent. Remember, God was gracious through Enoch and others, and Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to share the truth, but people didn't respond. And you need to remember this. What would be on Noah's mind from this point on, every time he saw a cloud, is it going to happen again? Are we going to go through this all over again? What's going to happen here? And God is a gracious God to reassure him within the truth of the flood judgment, which also parallels some truth in the coming judgment concerning our God's graciousness, mercy, and compassion in the midst of judgment. So first of all, we see his reassuring promise, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all of you and of all that comes out of the ark, and even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Well, obviously this portion is about a covenant that God makes with Noah, his sons, and all the earth, and with his descendants, which are us. But we need to ask the question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Because we do see covenants in Scripture. And this is the first one, if you think of it. Well, some say it's not the first one, and I'm not really sure. We saw earlier that God said he would make a covenant with Noah when he got on the ark. And I think it's possibly that covenant to save him. Some say it's speaking of this covenant in advance. We don't know. But this is the real first covenant we see in detail where God makes between man and himself here. So what is a covenant? A covenant is basically a binding agreement between two parties. The Hebrew term barith is where we get this word translated covenant. And in the New Testament, we have the word diatheke that gives us this same meaning of an agreement or a binding agreement between two parties or more. And as we see in Scripture, that God has chosen covenants as one of the means in which he relates to mankind. There are also conditional covenants where there are conditions, and there are unconditional covenants we see in Scripture. Now today we have what theologians call the Noahic covenant. This covenant that God made between Noah and all that came out of the ark and all the animals, all flesh and all Noah's descendants, that he would no longer destroy the earth with water. And we have a sign of a covenant also. And we're going to see that God, within his covenant relationships, often provides a sign of a covenant. So we have the Noahic covenant, which we're going to look at in more detail. Later on, we're going to see the Abrahamic covenant, where God made it clear that he would multiply, as through a promise, Abraham's offspring. He would make him a father of many nations. He would give them the land, and that through him all the nations would be blessed, which was an allusion to the seed which should come through Abraham, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all the nations. And this was a unconditional covenant, as is the Noahic covenant. There's no conditions on Noah. Noah doesn't have to do anything. Abraham didn't have to do anything. It's an unconditional covenant here in Noahic and also with Abraham. Then there's the Mosaic covenant that comes from the idea of Moses. And as he was on Mount Sinai, we have the Old Covenant, the law. This was a conditional covenant given specifically to Israel. And there were conditions that Israel agreed to within that covenant. And then we have the Davidic covenant. This is in a covenant in which God made that in the line of David, his kingly line, there would be someone on his throne forever. That's the Davidic covenant. And then the most wonderful covenant we have in Scripture is the new covenant in Scripture. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31-34. So if you're ever wondering what it is, Jeremiah 31:31, you can see it. It was prophesied and yet established in the New Testament through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. You see, he shed his blood. He gave a death for us to bring the forgiveness of sins. A tremendous covenant, a new covenant, which brought about the forgiveness of sins. It caused us to be able to understand his word written on our hearts. We become his people. Tremendous realities. And our lawless deeds he will remember no more. Wonderful, wonderful covenant. So we have covenants here. And later on, we're going to see when we get to Abraham that often covenants were sealed with the death of an animal to signify the importance of not breaking this covenant. And we see within the death that God gave his son that God is not going to break this covenant. That God gave his only son to die for our sins, and forgiveness in Christ is assured. And that is an unconditional covenant based on Christ's work alone. So with that in mind, let's get back to this Noahic covenant back in our passage. And the first thing we want to look at is, who is this covenant with? Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and now let's stop right there. Then God spoke. We have consecutive action. I've already mentioned it already. They were in the ark after God destroyed the world with the flood judgment. They were in there for over a year. God finally told them to get out. Noah, in obedience, having waited, gets out of the ark. He worships the Lord through the sacrifices. And then the Lord encourages him to be, through his blessing, be fruitful and multiply. He gives him a new source of food, and he shares the consequence for man shedding man's blood. And then right at this point, consecutive action, we have, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, the scene is, they're out of the ark. And they haven't been out of the ark very long. Noah has done a sacrifice, and God has begun to spoke to him, and he is speaking to them now. God spoke to Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, saying, and so with this in mind, what does he say? Verse 9, now behold, take a look. I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Now, something that caught my eye as I was studying this was all the mys and myself. This is about God's covenant. This isn't Noah's idea. This isn't your idea. This is God's idea. God is the one establishing this covenant. He says, now behold, I myself, this is emphatic, I myself establish, or whom I raise up, I establish my covenant with you. It's his covenant. So we call it the Noahic covenant, but it's really the Lord's covenant with Noah, right? He says, my covenant with him. I cause it to rise. I establish it with you. There's no conditions. God says, I'm doing this. I am doing this. God is the one doing it, and he wants Noah and his sons to understand. And this is interesting because as he establishes this covenant, we're going to see he establishes it with everything, with the animals with that came off the ark, and with the descendants, just with the whole earth, that he will never again destroy all flesh with water. God is establishing an agreement, a promise with Noah and his descendants to all mankind and also every living creature. We are benefits of this covenant. And we, as we will see in a moment, we also are benefits of the sign that God has placed in the sky. So remember, Noah and his family and all the living creatures on the ark were all that were left out of billions of people whom God destroyed because of sin. It's a horrifying judgment. God is a righteous God. He is a righteous God who judges sin, and he gave plenty of time, and his patience had run out. He's a patient God, not willing for any to perish. He is a God who does not afflict willingly, as we see in the scripture, but yet there is a time where his judgment will come, and this is after the judgment now. And I think it's possible that Noah and his sons, hopefully they were friends too after that long ark ride, Noah and his sons were certainly probably wondering, is God going to do this again? What's going to happen? Pretty severe from their perspective. And notice we see here that God says, I establish my covenant with you. Right away, Noah, you need to understand this. I'm never going to do this again. Never going to do it again. Notice he says in the middle of verse 11, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Noah, I will never do it again. Do you remember when Noah offered that sacrifice just a little while earlier that God smelled that fragrant aroma, which was symbolism that God accepted that sacrifice? Obviously, it was by faith, pointing to what Christ would do, that God said to himself, he will never do it again. And now he says to Noah, I will never do it again. If you look back in Genesis 8, chapter 20, or 8, verse 20, we see that God says this, even in light of the fact that man is still sinful. You see, the flood judgment didn't change Noah's nature, you see. We're going to see he's sinful. Although he was saved, he still had a sinful nature. That didn't change. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, this is after he came out of the ark, and took every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on the account of man for the intent, or really because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Even though because man's heart is wicked, still He says, I'm never going to do it again. And now he establishes this covenant with Noah. Don't forget the flood judgment came because of man's sin. And Noah was the only righteous man because of his faith in Jesus Christ. His faith in what was prophesied, the seed from Eve, which would come and bring redemption. Noah found grace. He responded to the truth. And here we see, in spite of man's sinfulness after the flood, God says he'll never do it again. Now, you don't want to misunderstand this, that God isn't saying he's never going to judge again. Because in his word, he clearly reveals that he is going to judge again. There is a coming judgment for sin in which the flood judgment does foreshadow. And if you'll remember, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 that those who were saved in the ark were saved. It was a picture of what Christ does. When we trust in Christ, we are saved from his judgment. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we see very clearly that although God will never bring a flood judgment again, he will bring judgment upon the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, Peter writes, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's their own desires. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's speaking of Christ. Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, that's really not true, is it? Because he's going to say it escapes their notice that all hasn't been this way since the beginning of creation. Notice what he says. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. All hasn't been the same since the beginning of creation. God brought a flood judgment, that God's word is true. He spoke the creation into existence. He said he would bring judgment, and he did. And in the same way, he will bring his judgment in the future. But he is a gracious God, as we will see, patient, that no one will perish. But look at verse 7. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as, he says like, not equal to, but is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is delaying his final judgment upon mankind. He's not wishing anyone to perish in their sins, but for all to come to repentance. And notice what he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that's his day of judgment, not with water this time, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How does a thief come? He comes unexpected at a time you don't know. He comes quickly, right? Like a thief. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If God despises sin that much in his holiness that he will destroy these things, how should we who have been saved live? Right? He says, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord on account which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The flood judgment is a picture of what God would do, but yet salvation through Jesus Christ. Yet God says he will never do that flood judgment upon the earth again, but yet judgment will come upon mankind. We know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed man once to die. There's no near-death experiences. There's either death or not, unless the Lord Jesus personally raises you from the dead, we say, right? There's either death, and I mean that back from what he did when he was on the earth, not right now. It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. And we know there's a judgment day. James chapter 5, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you shall may not be judged. He's saying if you live a life of continual habitual complaining, you're in trouble. That's your lifestyle. He says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It's getting close. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, and the nations were enraged. Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And we see in Revelation 20, we're not going to turn there, but there will be a great white throne judgment. After the earth and its works are destroyed, all there will be God and people and judgment and the office of the angels. And then after that, after he judges mankind, those who have rejected Christ, whose names are not in the book of life, they are thrown in the lake of fire. And he will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This promise to never destroy the earth with water is not a promise that God will not judge. It is a promise to Noah specifically, I believe, first to encourage him and his family. And I think that's why there's so much spoken here to Noah in light of how little he says about other things. I think he's reassuring Noah in the midst of this. But it is also a picture of God's compassion in the midst of judgment, as we will see. So with that in mind, although there's judgment coming, the good news is that God condemned sin in the flesh. He put his condemnation upon Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the penalty that God requires for our sins. And if you turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him, putting your whole trust in him for salvation, that he died and rose from the dead, he will deliver you from God's wrath. You will be delivered from judgment, just as those in the ark were delivered from God's judgment. It's only those who truly call upon the name of the Lord who will be saved. So then, man is still sinful. The flood judgment, which is a picture of God's ultimate judgment. The ark, a picture of salvation that comes in Christ. Within this, God declares he will never bring a flood judgment again. And he makes a covenant with Noah and with us. I believe God is being very gracious. There are times where we need to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. And obviously God's word encourages us. There's no doubt about that. But God often uses things from his word and things about him to encourage us. We saw that Paul was encouraged or comforted by the coming of Titus concerning his concerns for the Corinthian church. There's a comfort in seeing God's work in God's people, as we see. And there's a comfort in seeing things that God brings about, not we, to remind us of things. And he's going to bring about a reminder for Noah and for us that he is a faithful God. Take a look. He's going to share his reminding sign. Verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign for a covenant, for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is pretty detailed for Noah, isn't it? God wants to reassure Noah in the midst of this circumstance. And notice he has brought forth a reminding sign. He says, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you. You see, covenants often have a sign. It is something that points to something. When I drive on the road and I see a sign, that sign has no value in and of itself. It points to something else in which we see the value. And so God says, this is a sign which I am making of the covenant which I am making between me and you and then every living creature. Now in Scripture, we have what are called miraculous signs and wonders, where God did something supernatural to point to something else. We see the affirmation and teaching of the prophets, the ones who brought forth God's word. We see the affirmation of the teaching and deity of Christ through signs and wonders. We see the affirmation of the apostolic ministry bringing forth the gospel with signs and wonders. God used these things to point to the reality of those truths that were brought forth. So we have signs, whether supernatural or natural, that point to things. Now, we would be remiss to not acknowledge that in Scripture we see there are false signs, there are lying signs and wonders that Satan brings forth, counterfeit signs to point to things that are evil and false, demonic realities, substitutes. We saw back in chapter 4 of Genesis that God appointed a sign on the head of Cain, right? When Cain complained about his punishment, which should have been much more, right? When Cain complained about that, God appointed a sign on his head that people would see it, that they would know they would be avenged sevenfold by God if they slew Cain. We know in chapter 1 that God placed the sky in the sky, the stars and the sun and the moon for signs and seasons and days and years. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And here we see in our passage, God brings forth a natural sign. But it's really a supernatural sign, as we'll see, even though it is natural to us that God places something in the sky. And let me remind you, the sign is not what has value. The sign points to something. And here we see that the Lord says, "This is the sign," you see it described, "the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature," this is verse 12, "that is with you for all successive generations." It's for everybody who will live on the earth, as we will see, until God brings his judgment again. And notice he says what the sign is. "I will set my bow in the cloud," verse 13. It's obvious what he's talking about now, isn't it? He's talking about a rainbow. He says, "I will set my bow in the cloud." And this term bow in the Hebrew language almost exclusively speaks of a hunter's bow, and that has caused some to think that God is placing the bow in there without the arrows to show his grace and mercy. And that's possible, but I think it's just simply speaking of the shape in which the bow he puts in the sky. He says, "I will set," what he says here, "my bow." "I set my bow in the cloud." In the cloud. Here, now at this point, we seem to gravitate towards the rainbow being a natural process, but we need to remember, God says, "I'm going to set my bow. I'm going to set my bow in the cloud." Later on, he's going to say, "when I bring a cloud." God is in control of what we perceive as natural processes. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that in Christ, all things have been created. They've been created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. And Colossians 1:17, important verse. And he, speaking of Christ, is before all things, or he is above those things. And he, in him, all things hold together. God is intimately involved with his creation. He's intimately involved. Even in the natural elements that we see, God is holding it together. And he says he's going to set his bow in the cloud. And obviously the cloud points to rain, right? It points to rain. We know it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So when the cloud comes, he says, "I'm going to set my bow, and it shall be," verse 13, "a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." It's going to be a sign. Now, on a side note, rainbows are kind of interesting. I never really looked into rainbows. I see them. We've all seen rainbows, right? They're kind of interesting. Not only do we know that it is a sign from God that he will never flood the earth, but they're interesting scientifically speaking. They're a visual phenomenon caused by both refraction and reflection of light. It's pretty amazing, actually, when you think about it. As sun enters, the water droplets individually, and they all have to be in the same way so you can see it all, enters it, it's reflected and refracted and then reflected back out, and the light is divided, and that's where we see the different spectrums of light. What's interesting here is no rain, no rainbow, right? The sign is directly related to the idea of the flood judgment, that God would no longer bring it, and when I bring my cloud, obviously there needs to be rain in there because it reflects through the water droplets. No rain, no rainbow. It's pretty amazing. It's not just through one droplet. It's through all these droplets that you have this coming out and forming this bow in the sky. It's really a marvel. It's a marvel of God's creation that God says specifically, "I set my bow in the cloud." When we look at it, we need to recognize that God is doing this, that God is reminding us specifically. Every time you see a rainbow, we'll see you need to go, wait a second. God, this is the sign of the covenant he has made with Noah and with us. And I believe we're going to see, even more importantly, there's more to it than just this covenant. There's more to it. Now, since the 70s, unfortunately, man has perverted the idea of a rainbow to speak of all-inclusiveness, where we have gays and lesbians saying that this is the symbol of their pride, in a sense. But actually, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness to never destroy the earth again, in spite of man's sinfulness. In spite, with water, by the way. Destroy the earth with water in spite of man's sinfulness. Now, some men use the rainbow as a sign to point to perverse, sinful diversity. But God uses it as a sign to point to his covenant faithfulness, that he will never again bring destruction as he has upon the earth by water. Now, with this in mind, notice in verse 14 we have the purpose of the sign really to be really brought forth. Verse 14, back in chapter 9. And it came about, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, God is the one that does it, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water of the flood become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. What's interesting about this phrase is obviously the bow is seen by man. And obviously we are to remember why God placed that in the sky. And yet we see, he says, it's for the Lord to remember also. Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud upon the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. You're going to see it. And then this is marvelous. We see, notice, I will remember the end of, or 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and shall never again water become a flood and destroy all flesh. When he brings the bow in the cloud, obviously seen by man, he's going to remember his covenant. But we have to ask the question here, does God forget? Is God a God who forgets things where he's about to destroy the earth again with water and he remembers because the bow is in the clouds? Absolutely not. That's not what the text means. Because if you'll remember, we saw earlier in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah. But it didn't speak of the fact that God had forgotten Noah, but God called Noah to attention. And the same thing here, that God calls to attention in his heart and mind, his covenant. And we know that there's no way possible that God would forget his covenant. For God knows all things, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. So with that in mind, I think it speaks specifically of calling to mind. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy the earth. You know, folks, it's kind of interesting that this covenant is not only with mankind. It's also with all flesh and animals. You know, God cares about animals. We tend to think he doesn't, because he just said earlier we could eat them, right? But he does care about animals. He does care about them. We know in Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says, look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. How, are you not worth much more? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Man is much more valuable, but his creation is valuable to him also. You see a little dead bird on the ground, God didn't miss that. You see? And so even these symbols are important to him, but the symbol points to something more important than that. When he brings a cloud, he says, I will remember my covenant. I will remember my covenant. God is a gracious God, and the rainbow is a visual reminder of his covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant of God and every living creature of all flesh on the earth. God is a personal God that interacts with his creation. He's not someone off far away. He is a personal God, so personal he sent his son who took on human flesh and became like us. We serve a personal God who is interacting within our lives, and he personally reminds us through this bow in the sky that he will be faithful to his word. I think one of the important things we need to see is that this bow reminds us that he is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to what he says. And next time you see a rainbow, you should be saying, God, you are a faithful God. You keep your promises. He's a faithful God who keeps his word. Let me share a few scriptures. I shared this back a couple chapters earlier, but I want to share some scriptures about God's faithfulness. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God keeps his word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. The faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation to those who love him and keep his commandments. God is a faithful God. He keeps his word. Up a little farther in Deuteronomy 32, we have the song of Moses, a tremendous song unto the Lord. And I hope you extol his faithfulness also as a true believer. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. A God of faithfulness. We serve a faithful God. God is faithful to his word. Don't ever doubt him. Trust him. Believe what he said. Psalm 36, verse 5. The Lord, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord to all generations. I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. With my mouth. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. And his courts with praise. We should be doing that here when we come to church. We should be coming here thanking God and praising him for what he's done. Give thanks to his name, for the Lord is good and his loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. The rainbow is a visible sign of God's faithfulness to his word. We can see that. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5, 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God is faithful. We need that, don't we? We need that. I'm going to go back and read this whole portion. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. It's very encouraging. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. That's a wonderful prayer. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. We need to pray that for one another, by the way. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 2 Timothy 2, he remains faithful even when we're faithless. Hebrews chapter 10, 23, he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 11, 11, Sarah received the ability to conceive by faith, even beyond the proper time. She considered him who faithful who had promised. Do you consider him faithful? Do you consider God faithful? I do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. We serve a faithful God. And God is reminding Noah back here in Genesis that He has made a promise and He has put a sign in the sky that He is going to be faithful to His promise. And every time Noah sees it, it'll be called to mind and he will be faithful to his word. Now, it's important to realize it reveals faithfulness here, but there are some other passages in Scripture that I want to finish up with concerning the rainbow. And I was talking to someone here, thinking there was more scriptures about rainbows in the New Testament, but there really isn't. There's only three other passages that speak of rainbows, one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, first of all. Just a real brief reminder of the context of Ezekiel. God's judgment is about to be poured out on Jerusalem. And Israel, partially exiled already, is going to be finally exiled and deported in the context of God's ferocious judgment. And in the setting scenes of Ezekiel, God shows that He is on the throne and that He is in control of these things, even though judgment is coming. And within that, we see in the book of Ezekiel that right in chapter 1 that he says that he saw visions of God. And then look, chapter 1, verse 26. This is after describing this immense expanse, which we don't have time to look at, this heavenly scene. He says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." Here we have Ezekiel within the vision of God describing a figure upon the throne with the appearance of a man. I believe it's a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. That's my view. God the Son who would take on human flesh, who is on the throne. Then look at verse 27. "Then I noticed from the appearance of His loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire, and all around it and the appearance of His loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around Him." Verse 28. "And the appearance as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day." He's saying this appearance, this radiance around Him was just like a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. "So was the appearance surrounding the radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." I think we see in context of Ezekiel that God is on the throne and He is about to bring forth His judgment. But there is this rainbow encompassing Him. It's His glory. What does it signify? Obviously His faithfulness, but also, as we will see, His mercy in the time of judgment. Dennis read this earlier, but turn to Revelation chapter 4. Here we have the scene in Revelation at the beginning of the tribulation where God is about to bring His final judgment. He is about to pour out His wrath on the earth in that seven-year tribulation. There is a storm coming for mankind. And notice what he shares. Revelation 4, verse 1. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking to me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." You have a rainbow around the throne. You have one sitting on the throne. This is a picture of God. He is on the throne. In chapter 5, we will see the person of the Lamb who has been slain, obviously, has the right to bring forth judgment. But notice this rainbow encompassing. Then look at verse 4. "And around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads." In verse 5. "And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder." When you think of lightning and thunder, what do you think of? You think of a storm. If you've ever been anywhere near a lightning bolt that's come and you've heard the thunder, it is loud. And you see here at this point, as God is ready to pour out his judgment upon mankind for the rejection of Christ, you see God is pictured on the throne, and yet there is a rainbow around him, I think signifying his faithfulness to his word and his mercy in the context of judgment. There was mercy upon Noah in the context of judgment, wasn't there? God is a merciful, merciful God. He is a merciful God. And we won't go there, but you could go to chapter 10 of Revelation, and you have a strong angel coming down, and you have a cloud and a rainbow on his head. It's symbolic. And in the context of this portion, he reveals there is a bittersweet judgment coming. You see, as believers, we want God to judge and make things all right, but it is bitter because we want people to be saved. So, brothers and sisters, when we see a rainbow, we should recognize a couple things. First of all, God will never wipe out flesh with a worldwide flood. He is faithful to his word. That is the primary meaning of this sign of the covenant. But within that, we should remember that God did at one time wipe out all flesh. And his physical judgment came, and yet he spared one person, Noah, and his family. He is a merciful God. It should point us back to that time when he did do it. And yet, those who trust in Christ, like those who entered the ark, will be safe from his future judgment. The rainbow should cause us to recall his glory, his faithfulness, compassion, and mercy in the midst of coming judgment. With that in mind, look at verse 17 as we finish up the portion here. We have God's reassuring promise, his reminding sign. Now we have his gracious reiteration to Noah personally. Verse 17, back in Genesis 9. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I find this quite interesting at this point. You're probably saying, why? Sounds like it's what he just said. On a cursory reading, it sounds like he's just repeating what he said earlier. But if you look closely, there are some interesting things. Notice who God is speaking to. It is no longer Noah and his sons. This is to Noah. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh on the earth." Don't forget, Noah found grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a true believer who walked with God. He was a righteous man because of Christ. He prepared an ark by faith in reverence of the Lord. He obeyed all the Lord commanded him. He was a true believer who went through a traumatic reality for over a year. I don't think we can grasp the depth of what Noah and his family went through in this flood judgment, having been delivered. And God is personally saying to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And it's possible that in the context of the way it's being said here, that maybe the Lord is pointing to a rainbow at that point, saying, "This is it, Noah. Noah, this is it. This is the sign." Now, whether he's pointing to it or not, which is possible in the text, it's clear that God is personally reiterating this to Noah. Brother and sister, we serve a gracious God who wants to encourage us. He wants us to know he is faithful to his word. He wants you to bank on that, to understand he is faithful to what he has said. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Not any promise has gone bad. Everything he said is true. We need to know that in every circumstance of life, no matter how difficult. Noah has come out of this flood judgment by God's grace. And he needs to be encouraged, I believe. And we need to be encouraged at times also. So we've seen today God giving his reassuring promise, his reminding sign, and his gracious reiteration to Noah and to us. So with that in mind, we come to the end of the flood judgment in the book of Genesis. Remember, God was grieved at man's sin, and after man would not repent, one man, a righteous man and his family, were delivered through the ark, which is a type of Christ, a picture of how Christ delivers us from sin. For every human being apart from Christ, there will be another judgment. Either when you die or when Christ comes. Yet God is faithful. He promised to save you through Christ. He brought forth a new covenant through the shedding of his Son's blood. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, turning from sins, God is faithful. He will save you. He will save you. Brother and sister, what about us? Again, I've shared it over and over again. If you didn't get this, then you got earplugs in or something. We serve a faithful God who is faithful to his word, even in the midst of difficult times. He is reassuring Noah, and he wants to reassure us. He is a faithful God. Father, you are so great and so kind and so merciful. And Lord, we know we walk by faith, not by sight. But yet from your word, you revealed that this is for us to remember, that you will keep your word. And I pray, as each and every one of us sees a rainbow, that we will be reminded of what you said and your faithfulness in the midst of judgment, that you are a personal God who placed it in the sky in your cloud. Lord God, that we would give thanks to you. We would give you glory. We would praise you. We would extol your faithfulness to others. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness manifest in Christ. And it is in his name we pray.